Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
Well, again, God continues to feed us through His Word. With the text for our sermon this morning from Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. If you have your Bibles, feel free to take them out and follow along during the sermon. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on this reading. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. As we open your holy word, living and active and applicable and sufficient for our lives today, humble us before it. Speak to us through it. And may we have eyes to see clearly, O Lord, what you would have for us this morning. Convict us of sin where we need to be convicted, O Lord. Comfort us where we need comfort. And beyond all things, O Lord, lift up the name of Jesus this morning and draw our eyes to him. In Jesus' name, amen. Numbers 21, verse 4. Well, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way, and they spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and he put it on a pole. And then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Sends a reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Well, emotions are good. We were created not as robots. We were created to be thinking and feeling beings. But like every part of us, from our head to our feet, our head, our hands, and our hearts, we are all meant, they are all meant, our motions too, to glorify the Lord. And yet we've all been to that point, haven't we, where our motions have gotten the better of us and led us into sin. Maybe you've been hangry. Do you know that word, hangry? It's not a real word. It's a slang word, but it's an appropriate one. It's that tendency for some of us to become a bit ornery when we haven't eaten enough food lately. And so you're hungry and angry, and so you're hangry. Well, maybe you've been treated like dirt by a boss or a coworker or a customer, such that your frustration builds within you and your impatience turns you not to humility and dependence on God, but instead to impatience and gossip and returning evil for evil. Or maybe you've suffered a great pain by a friend or a spouse or some other loved one that spiraled you into a bitterness or to revenge seeking. In this passage, God's people are struggling with their emotions too and their circumstances. But how do they respond? Do they respond with faith? No, they respond with sin. Sin against God and against Moses, it says, but mainly against God. And they come face to face with the consequences of this sin. Now, thankfully, the story does not end here. We see something beautiful arise, something more glorious than the darkness of their sin. We see a picture of the glorious gospel of grace urging Each of us. Each of us, you and me, along with these Israelites, to look to Christ and live. Well, just for a bit of a context then, what's happening when we read in Numbers 21, well, what's the context surrounding this situation? If you remember, about 400 years before this time that we read, God makes a covenant with Abraham, a covenant to gather to himself a people and make them into a great nation, giving them a land, the promised land, giving them so many people, they were too great to be numbered. Promising that the Messiah would come from this line and would be a blessing to all nations. And so they have this promise. And God covenants with them. But we know there was a famine after so many years, and they were brought into slavery eventually into Egypt. What turned into be help from the Egyptians ended up being enslavement. But the story does not end here, remember? God uses Moses to rescue his people out of the hands and the bonds of slavery in Egypt. And he rescues them out and he says, I'm going to lead you to that promised land through the wilderness, and I will lead you where I've promised you. And reaffirming that promise. And so Numbers this morning comes. In Numbers, we follow God's people from Sinai, where God's people received the Ten Commandments, into or up to the promised land. So they were guided out of Egypt. They came to Mount Sinai, where they received the Ten Commandments, and then Numbers picks up from there into the promised land. But we see something in this book. We see several things in this book, one of which is the repeated rebellion of God's people and their lack of faith as they continue to go through the wilderness. On one occasion, right when they're on the edge of the promised land, and God says, go look at this land and spy out the land. The people get afraid, such that they turn away and say, no, let us not enter. Let us not enter this promised land. Many times along this journey, they speak against God, even belittling the grace that God showed them by saving them from their captors in Egypt. Belittling his grace such that they say, essentially, it would have been better if you never rescued us at all. Why didn't you just leave us in Egypt, in our chains? That would have been better. So we see this repeated rebellion. But one thing stands out as shining above all the rest in the book of Numbers, even more so than this consistent rebellion of God's people, and that is God's faithfulness towards them. God's faithfulness towards them. Numbers shines a spotlight on God's grace and his mercy and his patience towards rebellion-prone people. We see both of these things in our passage today, first of which is that proneness to sin. And that's the context of our passage this morning. When struggle turns into sin, we're prone to sin against God. It is so rooted deep within our nature that no part of us is free from its influence. This is what we confess and is explained in the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 6. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the ordinary generation, in other words, all people after Adam and Eve. From this original corruption do proceed all actual transgressions. And so we see that that deep proneness to sin is rooted not only in Adam and Eve, not only in the Israelites, but in us too. This is why we sing in that great hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," where it says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." But even more importantly, we see this repeated in Scripture, this truth, and confirmed in our own hearts and lives, don't we? Aaron the priest prays to God in Exodus 32:22, "You know how prone these people are to evil." The Apostle Paul tells us of our need to continue to put off the old self and put on the new self, and to always be throwing off the sin that so easily entangles. It so easily entangles. Yes, we too are prone to sin. If it weren't for God's unbreakable hold upon us, believers, even believers, would drift off on like a raft on a sea. We're so grateful to God's preserving grace. Well, this proneness to sin is what we see happening in our passage this morning. It's been nearly 40 years since God rescued them from slavery in Egypt. 40 years camping out under the hot sun and the dust of the desert with no home but their tents to live in. So now that they're at the southern border of the promised land, they had made their way, they had been in the wilderness so long, now they're at the southern border and they have their first victory over this Canaanite people. The first victory over the enemies that are fighting against God and against them. And they're standing there and they can taste it and they can feel it. Oh, they've longed for this day. This must be it. It must be the day when we are brought into the promised land and receive that promise God has given to us. Kids, picture being really excited about going somewhere. I'm sure you've all felt that. Maybe it's on the way to a vacation your parents have planned, or maybe if you're a little bit older, a vacation that, or a summer vacation that you yourselves were going on with friends. Whatever you're picturing, try to feel that feeling of expectation and excitement of that plan that you had been so excited and you see it so near now. Now picture that you've been waiting with that excitement for 40 years, longer than your lifetime. That's what these people are feeling. And now they're defeating the enemies right at that border. They can feel it, they can taste it. Maybe they can even smell some of the scents of the grape vineyards floating to them on the desert breezes. They are this close. But like the walls of Jericho, their excitement comes crashing down before them. As God leads them into it? No. Leads them in the opposite direction. God leads them in the opposite direction, away from the promised land. Can you see their excitement come crashing down? Back into the desert they go to make this circuitous journey around the end of the Red Sea and then back up. What's God doing? You can see how they would become impatient or discouraged, as verse 4 says. These people are physically and emotionally spent and worn out and let down. This is pretty understandable, isn't it, to feel this way? To feel and discouraged, to feel to be that close, and then to feel this let down. But rather than cry out to God, rather than turn their hearts to God, ask for His wisdom, and rather than trust in His promises and His guidance, for He had been doing so all their lives, they let their struggle turn to sin. They speak against the good God and His servant Moses, accusing the Lord of wrongdoing. Look at verse 5 with me. "Why have you brought us up out of this out of Egypt to die in the desert. There's no bread. There's no water, and we detest this miserable food. This is not so much an actual question as it was an accusation that God and his plan were foolish. It's kind of like a child that wants to go to the movies but is being brought to the park saying, "Why did you bring us here? We didn't want to go here. We wanted something different." They were essentially saying, "God, enough of this and this wretched manna. Why'd you even take us out of Egypt? We don't like what you're doing or how we're doing it. We were right there. Why are we going back in the desert? Is this your plan?" They weren't starving. God had continued to provide for them every single step of the way. They wanted variety. They wanted a home. They wanted more stability. And shouldn't they long for these things? After all, God did promise them all these things and more. And so it's not that the sin is not that they desire these great things that God had promised. But unlike Job, who suffered greatly and yet in all this did not sin or charge God with wrong, the Israelites turned and spoke against Yahweh, their Lord, who had been guiding and sustaining them the whole way. Isn't it amazing how our present circumstances can affect our actions and our responses? It seems that they had forgotten that it was their sins that had kept them wandering in the desert these 40 years, that had delayed their entrance into the promised land. No wonder that God commands us over and over and over again to tell these things to the next generation, to remember these truths, to remember the past and the history. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, these things have been written down for our instruction, the instruction of the following generations, to be examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. It's good to cry out to God in need and even in frustration. We see that in the Psalms all over, don't we? But it's sin to accuse him of wrongdoing. And that's just what God's people were doing here. He would show them the seriousness of this sin, that the wages of sin is death. Well, verse 6, if you have your Bibles open or you see it up, perhaps up there, says, "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died." Now, fiery could be a reference to the color pattern of these snakes. There are some that think it is that, but I think it's more likely that fiery serpents refers to that burning feeling that they would get as the venom of these venomous snakes would be coursing through their bodies when they were bitten. And so these fiery serpents are sent. And maybe you're thinking, wow, does this seem an overreaction? Is this a punishment fitting of the crime? But if so, this is a poor understanding of God and his nature and the nature of sin. God is perfectly and infinitely and unchangeable, holy and just and good. So pure is he that we are told he cannot dwell in the presence of evil. Psalm 5:4. Nor bear to look on iniquity. Habakkuk 1:13. That's why hell is everlasting and why we need a Savior who is not only fully man but fully God. Well, when Jesus willingly took the blame and judgment for sinners on the cross, one of his last words were, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He took God's full concentrated judgment upon him, not just for one of his people, but for all of his people, past, present, and future. That is how serious sin is, that it required this kind of sacrifice. And no sacrifice falling even a bit short of this. Just as a small red ink blot on a white shirt stands out so visibly, even if it's a small dot. In the same way, every sin is infinitely dark in the face of a perfectly and infinitely holy God. It's why we must take every sin so seriously. Every single sin deserves death and fiery judgment of hell. That's why, as we read earlier, as I quoted earlier from Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. It's why we are in such need of the good news that God freely offers us his grace. And so we are not stuck in the darkness of our sin, though serious it is. We are offered freely his grace. Well, first, the people acknowledge their sin before a holy God. In verse 7, we read, "And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.'" And so Moses prayed for the people. He interceded for them. Many times we read things like this in Scripture. If you read through Numbers and through other parts of the Scriptures, we'll read stuff such as, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the people, because of your sin, because of your rebellion, I am going to send a plague of fiery serpents upon you.'" We often read something like that. But not here. We don't read God explaining himself here. He simply sends the fiery serpents among them, and many died, it says. Yet the Spirit of God was working in their hearts to show them their sin, to convict them of their wrongdoing. God had always protected them, even from serpents, the Scripture says in Deuteronomy 8:15. So when the snakes came among them in unusual numbers and caused many deaths, just after they had spoken against Yahweh, the Lord, their covenant God, they examined their hearts and understood this as a consequence of their sin, and rightly so. They had accused God of being unjust. Now they accused themselves of sinning against him. They make this complete 180-degree turn, responding with humble and repentant hearts and confessing those sins to God. And they ask Moses to pray for them so that the Lord Yahweh might remove the snakes he sent. Now, this is an important note. It's important to note that not even Moses can stay the hand of God's righteousness enacted towards sin. Only God by his grace, only God by his grace can save us from it. All they could do was throw themselves at God's mercy. And that's all that we can do. Thankfully, as Psalm 147:11 says that we read earlier, "The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy." There's great hope in this. There's great hope in casting ourselves before God in hopes of his mercy. What an example for us, isn't this? What an example for us. When you sin, do you try to put it out of your mind so that it doesn't have that burden weighing on you and picking at the back of your brain and on your heart? Or do you try to justify even those smaller, what we would consider smaller sins, by our standards of what should be right? Or, like the Israelites here, do we cast ourselves humbly before the Lord, appealing to his mercy, knowing we are unworthy, but seeking God's grace that he so freely offers? Only the latter pleases God. And as we'll see, God hears their prayer and shows how they can receive grace and mercy by faith. Verse 8 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at that bronze serpent. Look at that bronze serpent lifted up on a pole and live. Does God remove the snakes right away? Because that's what they asked for, remember? Pray to God that he would remove these snakes from us. We don't read that God removed those snakes immediately. Whether he did or did not, we aren't told. Instead, God provided a way to be saved from the death they brought. Maybe the snake stayed there for a significant amount of time, but he still offered the salvation from the death they brought. Doesn't this seem a bit odd, though? Make a bronze snake and put it up on a pole? Doesn't this seem a bit unusual? Why a bronze snake? We already know the propensity of these people, God's people, towards idolatry. At the beginning of Numbers and where they're at Sinai, okay, at that position at Sinai where they received the Ten Commandments, what happened? The people grew impatient as Moses went up for the Lord to speak with him and give him the Ten Commandments. And so what did they do? They created themselves a golden idol, a golden calf to worship as God. And we'll see even later in 2 Kings 18, that they would even make this bronze serpent later into an idol. They would offer incense to it and give it a new name, a god of the serpent. So why? Why did God call them to do this unusual thing? Well, here's a few reasons we can point to. First, it was a reminder of their sin and the pain and the death it led to. God reminds them by making the bronze serpent in the same image as that judgment that they had upon them for their sin. As they were bitten by snakes for their accusing God and speaking against him, so they had to look to one, a snake lifted up. Secondly, if they just had gotten better, we know our temptation as people. They may be tempted to just attribute it to natural causes. Well, maybe there was just a bunch of snakes in the area. And maybe they just kind of went away. And maybe their venomous bite wasn't really so deadly. A lot of us just got better. It was just kind of a half-venomous snake. But in this way, there could be no confusingness for anything but God's grace and mercy poured out to them that saved them. Thirdly, as John Calvin notes, it would require simple faith to trust God's means of salvation. The only way someone who was bitten could live was to look upon that bronze snake. As unusual as it seems to us, the same was probably true of them. Yet they had to trust God's means for the mercy that he would show them. They would have to look upon that to be saved from death. Can you see the gospel here? They had to look upon that to be by faith to be saved. And this is the fourth reason. It is a picture of the grace offered to all sinners at the cross. This picture is a picture of the grace offered to all sinners at the cross. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that the one the people spoke against in Numbers 21, Yahweh, the one they spoke against was the pre-incarnate Christ. The Savior who would be lifted up on the cross is the same who told them to look to the bronze serpent and live. Christ points to himself even before he has yet to come in the flesh. He has a picture of him, a picture of his of the way of salvation. In John 3, when Jesus, that famous passage where we read that probably the most memorized verse in the Bible, John 3:16. In John 3, when Jesus tells Nicodemus how he could be saved, he says, beginning in verse 14, this is Jesus' words, "Just as Moses lifted up that serpent into wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." You see the connection? So the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not received in the name of God's one, the only Son. Every one of the Israelites, everyone without exception, who were bitten and who looked and were as good as dead, yet everyone that looked to that bronze serpent lived. Everyone. In the same way, the poison of sin is working death in every one of us. That's what we read, that we're condemned already. The wages of sin is death. Indeed, all are condemned already unless we look to Jesus by faith. And as sure as everyone who looked upon the bronze serpent lived, every last person who gazes upon Christ with faith shall have everlasting life. It was not enough for the people to just hear God's command to look to the serpent and live. They had to actually look to it by faith. So too, it is not enough to hear the gospel time and time again. It is not enough to have grown up in the church, to have sat under true gospel preaching, to have heard this message that God will save everyone who looks to him by faith, who receives and embraces him. We must each look to Jesus by faith in order to be saved and receive his life. In our passage, it didn't matter if they'd been bitten by one snake 1 minute ago or five snakes 50 minutes ago. It didn't matter if they were just feeling the fire and venom in their veins for the first moments or about to take their last breath, and their eyes were beginning to look dull, and their bodies were beginning to shut down. It didn't matter. It only mattered that they truly looked with faith. Each received the full saving from the death that those serpents brought. The same is true for the good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners and give them life with him. Whether you've lived 11 years or whether you spent the last 90 years living in sin and unbelief, whether you're in the prime of your life or whether you're in the final days of your life, you are offered that same and perfect and complete salvation, life, and relationship with Jesus. Will you grab hold of him? Will you have him as your own? And maybe you're feeling far off. It's something you see in, if you've ever done jail ministry, I used to do that at our old church. Something that you see is that sometimes people will say, "Why, I'm too much of a sinner. I am too far gone to be saved." Well, maybe this is how you're feeling. Maybe you are feeling too far off and distant from Jesus. Maybe you feel too much of a sinner to be saved. As far off as you may be, it is never, ever, ever too far for the grace of God. Only look to him and believe. A drop of Christ's blood shed on that cross for you would be fully and overly abundantly sufficient to cover any multitude of sins. If you truly and humbly do this by faith, looking to him alone for hope, then there is now no condemnation for you, we read in Romans 8:1. And that's why we sing, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So great a sacrifice, you are never too far off to be saved if you would but look and live. Well, dear friends, there is great hope in this gospel for those also weeping for their unbelieving and wayward loved ones. For each day given them shows God's continued patience toward them and is yet another opportunity for them to look to Christ and live. Yet there's also great urgency in the gospel. There's also great urgency pictured in our passage today. For the days of the sinner were numbered. The venom was already working its death in their bodies, coursing through their veins. And as soon as that person died, there was no more opportunity to look to that bronze serpent and live. The same is true for those here who haven't received Jesus as their own. Sin is already working within you. You don't know the number of your days. And the offer cannot extend beyond the grave. So it is that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. Today, there is an urgency to taking hold of Jesus. How glorious is this gospel of grace? How glorious is it? If you're a believer, I hope you're not thinking, oh, yes, this is a wonderful gospel evangelistic sermon and message, but I can kind of check out. I've heard this and I've received Jesus as my Savior. I don't need to hear this again. I've heard it before. I hope this is not you. Wasn't Paul the champion of the gospel, the champion of gospel preachers, who said he cannot preach anything but Christ and him crucified? And didn't he write letters to churches filled with believers? And don't we read in Revelation the letters sent to the churches in Asia Minor? And don't we see the gospel presented even there? The gospel should never become old or boring to us. And so I'll conclude with five reasons why the gospel is so relevant and must be embraced for each of us, believer or non. First, it is the lifeblood of the Christian. The gospel is the lifeblood of the Christian. We continue to sin and need to continue to look to Christ by faith. Secondly, persistent contemplation of the gospel brings us true comfort. That's the implication of Isaiah 26. There is perfect peace for those who look to God. Third, the gospel is the very thing that motivates and enables us to grow in holiness, to continue to grow in the faith. Fourthly, it is the substance of our evangelism. It is our privilege and duty as ambassadors of Christ to live and to proclaim this gospel. We must be familiar with it and love it so dearly. And fifthly, Jesus is the evangel. He is the gospel. He's the sum and the substance of it. And he is our greatest delight and most excellent joy for those saved by him. Whether you've never truly set your eyes on Christ or you've been a Christian for 15 minutes or 50 years, the gospel is what we need every single day. And it is precious. May it be precious to you. Is there any greater message than this? Is there any greater message than the grace offered to us in the midst of our sin? That grace offered in Jesus Christ. Christ is lifted up before you now in this word, in this gospel. Look to him and live. Amen. Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, giver of the gospel of grace, so great a sacrifice you gave in sending your only Son, your one and only Son, to be humbled and humiliated before people, sinners, to be crucified at their hand upon the cross. And yet in your great wisdom before the foundation of the world, this was your plan, O Lord, that Christ should be lifted up so that all men, from people from all tribes and nations, may be drawn to Jesus Christ, and so that many could receive him by faith and enter into blessed communion with you. O Lord, I pray this morning that people, every one of us, would see Jesus lifted up on high, and that we would all look to him by faith as our only hope for salvation and life, and to become sons and daughters of God. Thank you, O Lord, for your gospel, pictured in Numbers 21 in this story of the bronze serpent. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.